to try a little visualization exercise with you this morning, if you'll just trust me for a second. We'll do a little bit of imagination work. So do me a favor and close your eyes. And now imagine that you're in a matatu. The matatu is at the stage. It's full of people. It's ready to go. And now imagine that someone brings a couple of horses to the front of the matatu, and they begin to discuss with the driver just how to hook those horses up to the front of that matatu so that they can pull it. And the driver reaches through a hole in the front of the windscreen, and he takes the reins of those horses while the men in front begin connecting the horses to the front bumper. And you ask the driver about the horses, and he says, "Oh, yes, this is a very traditional matatu. My family has been using horses and transportation for many, many generations, and we found this to be a very cost-effective and reliable mode of transportation. You never have to worry about running out of fuel or the engine quitting. You know, even if a horse dies, you can simply replace it with another horse, and our family has many horses, and so our matatus are very reliable." What would you think about that? What would you say to that driver? Would you stay in that matatu? Would you expect it to get you where you want to go in a reasonable amount of time? Does a horse-drawn matatu make any sense at all? I mean, that used to be how people got around, right? Like, it was really reliable. Horse-drawn carriages, things like that. If it worked for them, why wouldn't it work for us? The question, of course, that I'm begging with this ridiculous illustration is the traditional way always the best way? Are time-honored traditions timelessly effective? Jesus actually faced the same question 2,000 years ago. Back then, it wasn't a question about transportation. They tended to like donkeys. But the questions that Jesus faced were about something much more important. They were about the way human beings interact with God and with each other. You see, when you read the Bible, what you'll discover is that this entire collection of books, because that's what the Bible is, a collection of books rather than a cohesive book written by a single author. And this collection of books is really about one thing, about human beings and God interacting with each other. God loves us. Do we love him? God loves other people. Do we love other people the way that he would have us love them? All of the instructions in the Bible and all the stories in the Bible can really be boiled down to these two things. Jesus said that all of the law and the prophets, which was the Bible that was available at that time, comes down to this: loving God, loving other people. And it's about this interaction, right? And the biblical authors sort of chronicle our human understanding of God over the course of several thousand years. But somewhere along the way, we got stuck in a rut. And Jesus tried to get us out of that rut during his time on earth. And for some people, I think he succeeded. But we have a tendency to find new ruts all the time. You know, if you've ever gone way interior in Kenya and some of these just horrible, horrible roads, you know that it's easy to find yourself in a rut. And sometimes it's hard to get out of those ruts if they're really deep ones. Right? And this happens to the church from time to time. God has set us on a course for a certain destination, but sometimes we get stuck. Sometimes those ruts sort of tend to take us off in a different direction or maybe just bog us down entirely, and we fail to move forward toward what God has for us. So today, as we continue our series called Stories Jesus Told, I want to look at a couple of illustrations Jesus used to show us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of progress. But first, let me pray that God will open our eyes and ears and hearts to what he has for us this morning. God, from before time began, you somehow have been moving forward. God, and when you started the clock on this universe, on this planet, on the human race, God, as that clock ticks forward, you continue to move forward. You continue to progress toward an ultimate destination, toward something that you've designed for us in the future. God, help us to come on board with you. Help us to learn how to move at the pace at which you are moving in our individual lives and lives of our community, in this world, God, and the things that you want to do here. God, as we engage with this topic this morning, we just pray that you'll just open our eyes to see the things that you want us to see, that you'll open our ears to hear what you want us to hear, God, and that you'll bring us to a new understanding of you and your kingdom and your purpose and plans here. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place to do the things that only you can do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you study the life of Jesus in depth, one of the things you'll quickly discover is that he was a walking contradiction. He was all at once a nonconformist and a strict adherent to God's ways. He was a peacemaker, but also a pot stirrer. He was gentle, but also powerful. He was both conservative and progressive. You know, I once heard a lecturer argue that Jesus was the ultimate conservative and the ultimate liberal. Conservative because he had a deep desire to return to the ways of God. But liberal because he felt the freedom to walk away from a lot of the traditional ways of thinking in order to help people find the truth. He was somehow looking back and moving forward simultaneously. And for me, that perspective really highlights something that I think we should probably keep in mind as we think about our lives in relationship to God and his kingdom. And that is this. At both ends of the timeline of human existence, things are very good. They're perfect. You know, when things started out for us, God created everything to be good and perfect. As he was creating things, he looked and said, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is very good, he said, when he created human beings. And then when things end for us, God will once again restore everything to that perfected state. Right? That's what it's all coming to. But in between those two perfections, we just keep messing things up. And we do it over and over and over and over. But I think it's important for us to remember the perfection of the beginning and the end, because I think it's with those two perfections in view that Jesus lived his life. And that's why he pressed forward in his mission, because he knew that only by moving forward and away from some of the traditional ways of thinking and acting could we truly return to God's original desired way of life. And Jesus' insistence on this progressive way of thinking and talking and acting got him in trouble with some of the religious people. In the book of Matthew, the first book of what we call the New Testament, we find Jesus doing all the wrong things, at least in the eyes of religious folks. In Matthew chapter 9, he at first forgives a man's sins, which he hadn't been given authority by the temple leaders to do. You see, they thought that they should hold that authority. And then just for show, he healed that same guy from being paralyzed. He said, hey, you know what? Religious leaders, you don't think that God has given me the authority to convince sins? Well, which do you think would be easier, for me to just say your sins are forgiven or to tell this paralyzed man to get up and walk? Okay, well, how about this? How about I just do that? Sir, just go ahead and get up and walk. And then that guy stood up and walked home. Jesus tended to get himself in trouble in these ways. And then Jesus goes out, he finds a tax collector named Matthew. He actually sought this guy out, Matthew. He went down to where the tax collector's booth was, and he said, I'm going to go find me a tax collector. And he found this guy, Matthew, and he somehow invited himself to Matthew's house, and he threw this big party at Matthew's house full of all these unsavory people. People the religious folks didn't think that a good, faithful guy should hang out with. It'd kind of be like me going out today and finding a police officer or a government official who sort of has a reputation in town of being corrupt, and then throwing a big party at his house for a bunch of other corrupt officials, plus some drug dealers and some prostitutes and maybe, a few known terrorists. That's what Jesus did. And then some followers of John the Baptist, who was Jesus's cousin, started asking them some questions about fasting. You see, these guys, these John the Baptist followers, they were kind of on the religious fringe too. but they saw that they were more traditionally religious than Jesus' followers. They said, hey, we've noticed that we fast. We go without food for the purpose of spiritual focus. And then so do the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They fast too. But your disciples, Jesus, your followers, don't fast. In other words, we observe all the traditional fasts and feasts of the Jewish calendar, but you guys sort of seem to kind of do whatever you want. You see, Jesus in their eyes was failing to act like a good religious leader. There were a lot of people following him around. They were calling him rabbi and teacher, but he wasn't acting like a rabbi. He wasn't doing it right in the eyes of the religious people. He was saying things he shouldn't say and doing things he shouldn't do and hanging out with people that he shouldn't hang out with, all the wrong kinds of people. And he was failing to observe or to teach his followers to observe all these religious traditions. He was, I'm sure, seen as a hypocrite in the eyes of many faithful observers. And when he was confronted about these things, Jesus did what he often did. He told a confusing story. Two, in this case. When these religious guys started basically asking Jesus why he wasn't doing things in a traditional way, he said this, Matthew chapter 9, starting verse 16, he said, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." And I can just see those religious leaders and John's disciples and whoever was listening just sort of looking at each other like, yes, both of those things are true. But what in the world is this guy talking about? I mean, you see, Jesus wasn't giving them lessons in tailoring or winemaking here. These are things that everyone already knew. He wasn't giving them new information. But this is how he responded to them, asking why he wasn't doing the things that were expected of him as a religious leader. And then in the book of Matthew, it seems like he was maybe interrupted. He said these things, these sort of obvious statements about, you know, the patch of cloth and the wine and the wineskins. And then sort of before he has time to connect them to a larger point, a guy comes up, he starts talking about his dead daughter, and Jesus heads off to deal with that. And so maybe, had he not been interrupted, Jesus would have gone on to explain what in the world he meant. Or maybe he wouldn't have, because sometimes he didn't. But certainly, he seemed to have a point here. And in retrospect, as we've looked at these scriptures over the course of a couple of thousand years, it's sort of come into focus what his point was. It seems that Jesus was basically saying, you know what? The old ways won't work anymore. The old ways won't work anymore. And throughout history, this has been a rallying cry for cultural and spiritual and systemic revolution, not only within the Church of Jesus, but in the world. The old ways won't work anymore. And this, of course, is a great comfort to those who don't fit or who have trouble reconciling with the old ways. Likewise, it's of great concern for those who are quite comfortable with the old ways. That's why Jesus was so popular among Gentiles and women and slaves and people who didn't really fit in the old temple system. But it's why he was so unpopular with the religious leaders who were quite happy with the old ways of doing things. Because you see, when change comes, we tend to have two responses. When something new comes along, we either cling to the old ways, determined to make them work, or we embrace the new ways, eager to see how they help us progress forward. We either try to hitch, horses to our Matatu, or we turn the key and bring the engine roaring to life. When we talk about God's kingdom being a kingdom of progress, this is what we mean. God is primarily concerned about getting us to a certain destination, of moving us forward. He's not primarily concerned with how we've always done things, with our traditions, with our methods. The methods of the church have changed and will change over time, but the destination is the same. And that's why here at Trinity, we just don't get too hung up on methods. There's certain things that we do, and there are certain ways that we do them, but they're not sacred to us. We'll change things over time. We'll do so without a whole lot of fanfare. It's just not that important. The destination is the most important thing. The methods and the tools and the means by which we get there are all secondary. So what was Jesus saying here about the cloth and the wineskins? Let's look at them one at a time. First, Jesus says, "No one sews a new patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse." Now, I'm not a sewing guy. I don't know if you can tell that by looking at me. I didn't sew what I'm wearing today. I mean, right. I grew up around needles and threads and sewing machines and things like that because my mom sewed quite a bit. But, you know, so I might be able to, in a pinch, I might be able to sew something together. I can sew a button on a shirt, those sorts of things. But I don't really know much about sewing. Like, I don't know, like, the different size needles and what thread works best for this thing or that. I just don't know any of that stuff. Jesus, though, makes a whole lot of sense here to me, even as somebody who doesn't know much about sewing. You know, if you think about fabric or something that really shrinks a lot, maybe it's like made out of wool, which was quite common in those days. And you take a garment that's like well-worn and has been washed a lot and it's sort of shrunken as much as it's going to shrink. And then you put like a brand new patch of unshrunken cloth on it. You can guess that like the first time you wash that garment after you put that patch on, it's going to shrink. And it's going to tug at those threads that you used to sew the patch on. And it's probably, you know, probably soon enough, you're going to have like not just one hole, but you're going to have like a lot of holes or bigger holes. It's going to end up being worse than it was before. That makes a lot of sense, right? Then Jesus says, "Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined." No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, this is something that most of us are completely unfamiliar with. We don't really use wineskins today. Winemakers don't use wineskins. But in the ancient Middle East, this was a pretty common way to store and carry wine. They would use like a sheepskin, the part from the neck down to the front legs, and they would tie it up in such a way that it would hold wine or water or other liquids, and then it would have a bit of a spout that you could pour out through. And the thing was, as the wine aged and fermented, the escaping gases combined with the weight of the wine itself would begin to stretch the skin, which was really fine. That's what the skin was sort of supposed to do. That's how this thing was designed, to stretch and grow as the wine aged. However, the skin over time would lose elasticity and it would dry out. And when the wine was poured out of the skin would sort of stay in its stretched state. It didn't shrink back down to its original size, it sort of stayed, you know, taut. And what Jesus is saying here, what everyone already knew, is that if you then tried to put new wine into that old wineskin, the new wine would release the same gases and would try to expand, the skin would try to expand again, except it was already stretched to its limit and it was already a little drier and it was brittle and it would just burst. And then all the wine would just, you know, pour out onto the ground, which is not where you want your wine to be. Now, without trying to take these metaphors too far, I think it's pretty clear what Jesus was saying here. He was saying, look, I am that new wine. I am that unshrunken cloth. It's just not going to work to patch me onto the old system, to pour me into the old ways of doing things. That will destroy everything. You see, the old ways wouldn't work with Jesus. They were as incompatible as matatus and horses. Jesus was announcing that a new day had dawned. But the religious leaders were still acting like it was nighttime. They were, metaphorically speaking, so concerned with keeping their lamps and torches lit that they didn't notice it was daylight outside. They were stuck in their nighttime rituals. And so Jesus' ways were incompatible with the old ways of the temple. They were as different as day and night. This, of course, caused a great rift in the ancient church. In fact, this incompatibility defined the first century church of Jesus. Though Jesus came and made himself known first to the Jews in Israel, the fact remained that the old way of the Jewish temple was simply incompatible with the way of Jesus. People had to choose. And so do we. Now, most of us here haven't ever been and never will be forced to choose between the ancient rites of the Jewish temple system and the way of Jesus. We don't live in that time or in that place, but Jesus does ask us on a regular basis to choose between his way of doing things and our way. Very often our old familiar way of thinking, speaking, and acting. And church people tend to get in trouble and to cause a lot of trouble when we get stuck. Like, have you ever seen somebody get stuck that doesn't know how to get unstuck? You know, like a truck that gets stuck in the mud, and instead of sort of slowly and deliberately going about getting that thing out of the mud, they just sort of like, you know, put their foot down on the accelerator and spin the tires and sling mud everywhere, and they're still stuck. Well, I think we tend to do that as a church. When we find ourselves stuck, we start slinging mud everywhere. But the church gets stuck sometimes. In fact, over 2,000 years of church history, we as a global church have found ourselves seriously stuck about every 500 years. And it kind of started with Jesus bucking the traditional church power systems, the old temple power systems, and saying, you know what, the old ways won't work anymore. I've come to bring something new. And a whole new church movement was started out of that. And then about 500 years later, Pope Gregory I insisted that the old ways wouldn't work anymore, as he took the Catholic papacy off its high formal pedestal, and he lived a more monastic life, a simple life. And likewise, he encouraged the monastic orders of that day, which would use their sort of understated and sometimes even underground approach to maintain and preserve the Christian faith through the Dark Ages. 500 years after Gregory was what's called the Great Schism, a division between the Eastern and Western churches that created what we now call the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And the Eastern churches looked at the Pope and said, look, the old ways won't work anymore, as they tried to contextualize their expression in an increasingly Muslim Eastern world. 500 years after the Great Schism was the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther and John Calvin and others challenged many of the traditions of the Catholic Church. They argued that somehow tradition had come to supersede Scripture, and that many of the traditions of the church had no root in anything remotely related to God or Jesus or the Bible. Those old ways, as traditional and beloved as they may be, won't work anymore. That's what they were saying. And now 500 years after the Reformation, we stand here today and I ask you this question. Are you stuck? Are we stuck? Has the global church found itself again in a rut? Have you found yourself in a rut in your faith? What reformation or revolution is needed in your life and in this world? You see, God's kingdom is a kingdom of progress. It's a kingdom that is rapidly advancing. It's moving at speed toward God's desire and design for this world. And if we want to be on that train, we have to be willing to leave behind the old garments and the old wineskins. We have to be willing to set aside our beloved traditions when they begin to get in the way of what God's doing. Now understand, there's nothing wrong with traditions. There are within the church, within church history, some beautiful traditions, things that I love, things that I practice now. Just because something's old doesn't make it bad. But likewise, just because something's old doesn't make it good, doesn't make it the best way forward in this time and place. And so when we find that the old ways are just incompatible with what Jesus is doing here and now, then something has to go. We can either choose to stick to our old ways, or we can join Jesus in his progressive kingdom, pursuing his goals and his destination. What does that mean for us as a church? Well, it means that we aren't afraid of a rapidly changing culture here in Kenya and around the world. It means that we aren't scared of globalization, that we don't shy away from cultural shifts, that we don't stand on the sidelines as the world changes. Instead, we engage culture. We embrace change. We make sure that we as a church and as individuals are up to speed with the kingdom of God. You see, because change never catches God off guard. He's always moving right along with it. He's always right in the stream. He's always moving at speed, but sometimes his people lag behind. And it's my opinion that in this day and age, the church simply cannot afford to lag behind. Because over the course of history, when culture has changed rapidly and the church has failed to keep pace, we lose people. We lose sometimes whole generations of people. We cannot afford to let that happen in this city, in this country, in this world, this time. That's part of the reason why we have this vision to create what we're calling Agora, a hub of life for this city. In the space that we'll occupy in just under 5 weeks, we envision a place where the people of Nakuru will work and play, create, and believe, a space where great things will happen, where relationships will be initiated and cultivated, where kids, youth, and adults will come to be part of something larger than themselves. And we plan to start with some really practical needs of our immediate community, a co-working space and a playground. Those are our first two initiatives. The co-working space can also be used as a social space and an event space for adults and teens. The playground can be a gathering place for families with young kids. In Jesus' day, he did these kinds of things. He helped fishermen catch more fish. He turned water into wine for the benefit of social interaction. And he invited little children to come to him. This is our modern way of doing the same, of helping entrepreneurs and small business people by providing a space for them to work, offering opportunities and events for social engagement, and building a dedicated space for kids to laugh and play together. As we go along, we'll add more activities and programs, always attempting to keep our finger on the pace of the culture. And we pray that God will allow Agora to be a hub of progress for the city of Nakuru and a model for other communities. Is that too big of a vision? I kind of hope it is. I hope it's such a big vision that we won't ever come close to accomplishing it without the direct work of our God. At the end of the day, there's no greater indicator, I don't think, of participation with God than to look around and say, we could have never done this on our own. Only God could have made this happen. If we're keeping pace with God's kingdom of progress, then he'll be right there to help us along. Oh, one more thing. In the Gospel of Luke, these same two illustrations are highlighted, but with this addendum. After Jesus talks about the wine and the wineskins, he says this in Luke 5:39. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, the old is better. You see, progress is an uphill battle. We like our old comfortable ways. We like our traditions. We like the comfort that we slipped into over the years. We like the old wine. But Jesus is the new wine. Jesus says, you know what? It may be different. You may not like it at first, but just trust me. I'm a pretty good winemaker. You know, when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding, his very first miracle, one of the things that was said was, this wine's better than the other stuff. You know, so Jesus, like literally and metaphorically, is a really good winemaker. And so he is the new wine. And so we have to choose. And sometimes we have to choose, okay, do we choose comfort? or do we choose Jesus? Do we choose our old ways? Or do we choose Jesus's ways? Do we choose our traditions, or do we choose Jesus? If we choose Jesus, if we choose the way of the kingdom of progress, let me just warn you, people will look at us funny. Church people might not like us very much. You know what? This church is only about 6 months old. I've already heard the whispers. That Trinity Church, they don't even dress up on Sundays. Like, I'm not sure they love Jesus. Their pastor preaches in jeans. Right? I've even heard they're encouraged to hang out with people who don't go to church. Look, it would be nice if choosing the way of the kingdom of God didn't mean facing opposition. It would be really great if that opposition didn't most often come from those inside the church. But you know what? I just suspect that if Jesus faced that kind of friendly fire for what he did, then the more we act like him, the more we'll face that kind of opposition ourselves. He's a progressive savior in a progressive kingdom. And choosing his way means that we move forward, that we change, that we ditch the horse and carriage and we jump in to God's matatu. We choose Jesus. Every 500 years or so, the global church faces these kinds of big decisions. But for you and I, it happens a bit more frequently, like every single day. Do we choose the comfortable old way of doing things, or do we choose Jesus? What's your choice? Let's pray. God, you keep moving forward. Your kingdom keeps moving forward. Your church keeps moving forward, God. But sometimes we get left behind. Sometimes we find a comfortable place to settle and we just stop moving. And we become stagnant. And we become stuck. And sometimes we don't even realize it, God. We're so just engaged in how much we like the place we are that we don't realize that you've moved on. God, give us an awareness of who you are and what you're doing and where you're going. God, help us walk step by step in step with you. Help us to keep pace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to move now into a time of personal response, and there are several ways that we would invite you to respond. The first is by singing. We're just going to sing some songs together as we reflect on some of these ideas. And then secondly, while that singing's happening, you're going to have an opportunity for somebody to pray for you. If you need prayer for anything this morning, maybe you've, you know, just refused up to this point to put Jesus in the driver's seat of that, you know, matatu of your life. Maybe this is the day to do that. To just say, you know what, Jesus, I want to give my life to you. I want to trust you with my life. And there are people who want to pray with you about doing that. Third is communion. You just have an opportunity to come and take communion, this symbolic act that was instituted by Jesus as a way for us to remember him. We use the bread broken as a symbol of his broken body on the cross when he died for us willingly. The wine and juice represent his blood that was spilled for us. We offer this every week for anyone who wants to take it. You don't have to be a member of this church. There's no sort of hoops that you have to jump through. If you want to remember Jesus by taking communion this morning, you are welcome to do so. And then lastly, you have a chance to give financially to the work of this church. If you're a guest with us today, we don't expect you to give anything. But for those of us who consider this our church home, those who believe in what we're trying to do here, this is just a chance to give back to God a portion of what he's given us and to support the work he's called this church to here in Nakuru. And so those are the four ways that we would ask you to respond: singing, prayer, communion, and giving. All these will be happening simultaneously. There's no order that you have to do them in. You don't have to do all of them. You don't have to do any of them. This is your time to respond in whatever way you desire. And then at the end of that time, I'll just pray a prayer of blessing over you before you go. So let's pray. I bless you to go in the name of the one who is always moving forward on your behalf. To go in the name of the one who is taking us from where we are to a state of perfection, to a state that where there's no hunger, where there's no brokenness, where there's no pain. That's the destination that God has us on. And I bless you to help move this kingdom in that direction, to not get stuck, to not get paralyzed, to not get comfortable, but to always be moving forward with God. And I bless you to go into this city and take this message of progress with you, that God is not afraid of new things, but that God wants to infuse and empower new things to move us all closer to him. I bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You guys have a great week. We'll see you back here next week.